He knows, you know, that's not, he's been trying every way to get your attention, and you will pay attention. He says, okay, I put weakness. And that weakness will make him recognize how weak he is, and he can now depend on me. And therefore, will find my blessing. So, boasting, as the apostle uses it here, and as James uses it, boasting can be a good or bad thing, depending on the object of the boasting. So, that's the first meaning of the Greek word used in James 1:9 where we're studying. The second meaning involves expression of thanksgiving and joy. Hence, it has the meaning to be glad, to rejoice. It is this sense that is indicated in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 reads this way: through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, the word "we rejoice" is the same Greek word that is translated "boast" in James 1:9. The same Greek word. So you see that there are two meanings. Either you can use the Greek word here in the sense of having absolute, high confidence in something that you think is worthwhile, or you have confidence in someone. That's one meaning. Or it can just simply mean to rejoice. So as far as the translation is concerned, any of those two meanings is acceptable because the meaning of the Greek word used. However, it is probably better to use the second meaning to communicate the attitude that James is commanding the believer to have. He's talking about poverty or wealth. And that's something he says the believer should have. In effect, his command is that believer should have the attitude of rejoicing as he faces the circumstances of poverty or wealth, to rejoice. Now, we prefer this second meaning as the one that James had in mind, because it will allow a person who does not understand the paradox the Jewish mind faces when the word boast is used, so that person could easily understand what James really means. See, in the Jewish mind of the Old Testament time, boasting or glorying involves the attitude of confidence, joy, and thanksgiving. So, the paradox for them, created in the Jewish mind, is that he has to really look at the fact that boasting, he understands it to be wrong. See, he understood that to be wrong. But at the same time, that the person could truly boast. See, that's become to form a conflict in a Jewish mind. Boasting is wrong, but then if I boast, it could also be a good thing. But the other thing is, what decides whether it's a good thing or a bad thing? Now, if a person looks away from self, in other words, if it's not concerned with self, and begin to be focused on what God has done, then he will understand boasting as a good thing. Now, let me put it again. If a person looks away from self towards God or God's act as he boasts, then such a boasting will be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Because as you look at those things that God has done, you're boasting. You're not boasting because of who you are. You're boasting because you know what God has done, and that thing he has done causes you to be thankful, and so to actually rejoice. So for that reason, it is best simply to translate this word rejoice, so that we don't have to go through much of explanation. Now, of course, there is another reason for translating the the verb here as the way I had indicated, to translate it rejoice. And it is this: it fits into the form that James began the subject of trial and temptation in verse 2. where he commanded the believer to count it joy as he faces various trials. Hence, this connection, at least with this connection, James implies that his subject is really still the trial and the temptation. Only now, he is presenting to us two specific examples of where joy and wisdom are necessary. Recalling my review, I gave the various different kinds of scenarios that you will run into, whether at home, at work, at school, and so forth. Now, in case, you know, people didn't really know, were being a little bit not sure of what they are facing or where they face it, James says, I'm going to give you two specific examples of these trials that you're going to face. And this has to do with poverty and wealth. And so he says that even in those two, you must ask for wisdom. You must also have joy when you deal with them. Now, to rejoice under difficult conditions of life is a paradox to the human mind. Now, you're in pain. How can you rejoice? So that's what I'm saying. It's a paradox. Therefore, to continue the paradox that James started in verse 2 of this chapter, he mentions two pairs of individual and two pairs of conditions that on the surface appear to be paradoxical. The first pair consists of a description of an individual and a condition. Now, this first individual is described for us in the phrase of verse 9 where we're studying James 1, where it says, the brother in humble circumstances. That's the first he takes up, the brother in humble circumstances. Now, a more literal translation of that phrase from the Greek reads something like this, the brother, the humble one. That's more literal, the brother, the humble one. Now, the literal translation reveals that James puts emphasis on both the noun brother and the adjective humble. Now, the word brother is used in several ways in the Bible. For example, it could be used to describe a close relative or a fellow citizen or a neighbor. But in our context, brother is a reference to a believer in Christ. Again, this is really a reminder to all of us that this command is addressed to those who are believers and not unbelievers. So, brother is a reference to anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brother is described with an adjective humble. So, it picks up a particular class of believer. Now, the word humble itself is translated from a Greek word with four possible meanings. And that again makes things interesting. Well, the first meaning of the Greek word used here for that is translated humble is to be downhearted, to be downcast, or to be timid, lacking in hope. That's the first meaning. The second meaning of the Greek word used is to be humble or unpretentious. It also, the third meaning, is something like humble of status, or of humble circumstances of life. There is yet another meaning, which means gentle, mild, implying, of course, sometimes low social standing. Now, the meaning that has the expression of humble circumstances captures the intended meaning that the apostle had in mind here. See, James was describing, as we know here, not a situation where the Holy Spirit produces an attitude that we call humility or humble or gentleness. No, what he's concerned with is something else. He's not talking about, you know, a believer who is filled with the Spirit and therefore he is humble or he's gentle. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, though, the meaning James is here is describing that believer who is poor in material things, as a result, he has a low social standing in a society in which he lives. In fact, There is also the possibility, because of the Greek word used, that he could be addressing a slave in the congregation that he wrote this epistle originally to. Because, you see, the Greek word used is also used in Hellenistic Greek for a person in a servile condition, as a one who functions as a servant. Now, you see, in every modern society, there are at least two things that cause a person to have a high social standing. In every society, I'm talking about modern society, two things will cause a person to be in a high social standing. The first thing, of course, quite obvious, is wealth. And, you know, when you talk about wealth and everything that goes with wealth, power and so on and so forth. But that's the first thing, wealth. Because in real sense, wealth comes in most cases before power, and it depends on all kinds of things. So that's the first thing that will cause a person to be of a high social standing in any given society, modern society. The second thing is, of course, is education. So, if a person is highly educated, it puts him or her in a high social standing in any society, modern society, of course. So, in modern times, this command here is addressed to believers who are poor and uneducated. That's when we're talking about humble circumstances. Or it could also mean a poor believer with minimal education. So that's who James is addressing when he says the brother in humble circumstances. So let me repeat, though, that the humble believer here is simply a reference to Christians who are economically poor in material things and therefore of low social standing in any society. Now, you see, here, what James is doing is he's covering both ends, because a lot of people in modern society may not fall into that, who are believers. But there are some who will. Now, because of these standings, the translation of the NIV, or the New American Standard, that uses humble circumstances, is quite good, since it covers both the standing of the believer that is in view in this passage. So what is this economically poor and socially disadvantaged believer to rejoice about? What is he going to rejoice about? Because he said, one who is in that situation should rejoice. Now, James' answer is given in the next phrase. And that's quite amazing, because he said, one who is in humble circumstance of life rejoice in his high position. And immediately you see, that sounds like a paradox. How can you be in a low position and be in a high position at the same time? And that's what James is dealing with here. So here is really the first paradox of this passage. Again, how can a person in a low social standing be at a high status at the same time? Now, this certainly appears to be a paradox. If you just take it on the surface level, it would be a paradox. However, it's really not much of a paradox once we begin to explain what James is talking here, or what he's concerned with. Now, there are two keys to help us understand this phrase. The first is a preposition in. That is translated from a Greek preposition that has several meanings. The most applicable meanings of the Greek preposition used in our text will be something like in as one of them, because of, with regard to. Now, each of these meanings, in, because of, with regard to, will fit the context, or will be useful if we use it. But this notwithstanding, the meaning because of or because is preferable, since it will indicate the reason for the humble believer to rejoice. It will tell us why the humble believer is about or is commanded to rejoice. Now, the second key to this whole paradox, so to say, is the expression high position, which is translated from a Greek word that literally means height or elevation. The Greek word translated high position, simply height or elevation. But really, it is used figuratively in the sense of a position of high status or high rank or high position in life. Or it can simply mean prominence. In other words, rejoice in his prominence, so to say. Now, there are two ways really of interpreting the phrase in his high position. We can look at it physically or spiritually. The first interpretation of the phrase under consideration in a physical sense is that the humble believer in a low social standing has attained a high social status, implying that the expression high position refers to a place of prominence in the society. In other words, the believer in low social standing could all of a sudden find himself in a position of power and wealth or influence as a result of God's blessing. That's one way. So the translators, that's one interpretation. And that is why the translators of today's English version captured that interpretation, because this is the way they translated that expression in his high position. They translated this way: when God lifts him up. See, that's the way they, because they took the physical, the literal translation. You look at it from a physical point of view. So the instruction is that such a believer should rejoice, but indeed must be careful not to worship that fortune that he attained, but God who brought the good fortune to him or her. That's really in the physical sense. So it is easy for a person who has been faithful in worshiping the Lord, attending Bible class, for example, to suddenly stop worshiping the Lord or stop going to Bible study, goes occasionally, of course, and replace such devotion with empty pretense of being devoted to God. Such a person will then, in fact, be like those Christians in Laodicea that the Lord chastised through the Apostle John. And I'm referring to Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Because it's Revelation 3:17 says, "You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, sure, you have all this materially, but if you really know what you look like spiritually, you realize you're wretched or pitiful. That's what our Lord is telling them. They have the material affluence, but spiritually almost bankrupt, so to say. So if people take that interpretation, the literal physical way, it just means somebody who is poor all of a sudden gets a promotion. Now, the second interpretation of the phrase in his high position is a spiritual one, in which high position refers to the high privilege of being in Christ as his chosen ones. In this sense, the high position involves the present high status of the believer in Christ, such as the fact that you're a member of the royal priesthood. And then, of course, also with the future blessings of the believer in Christ that involves eternal inheritance as a member of the kingdom of God. So the question is, which of these interpretations, they are both valid in a sense, but really one of them has to be what James here had more in mind. So the issue is, which of these is the more correct one? Well, while the first view is not really wrong and makes perfect sense of going from dust to high position, it is the second one that is, I believe, is what James had in mind. In other words, that it is the expression high position is a reference to the believer's high status in Christ and his future blessings in the eternal kingdom. Now, there are several reasons for taking the second view. First, it is not what makes sense to us at the present time that should govern the interpretation of a passage. Instead, it is what the original author meant and how the original recipients will have understood the given passage. Because the first interpretation is based on looking at things with us today. So the suffering believers will not be thinking of reversal of material fortunes as a reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since, you know, if you read the early history of the church, all believers at the early period of the church were much more heavenly minded than they were of anything material. See, there were people who lived expecting that the Lord can come back any minute. In fact, they didn't even think they just thought his coming back would just be, you know, a few matter of years and he'll be back. So all they did and breathed was just think about heavenly things. So it is unlikely that those kind of people will be thinking about, oh, I'm going to rejoice because I'm going from nothing to something else. Now, you know, poverty to wealth. That couldn't be what they meant. Secondly, James himself speaks of the humble believer's position more in a spiritual sense than merely in a physical sense, as we're going to see later on when we get to chapter 2, around verse 5. Third, the second interpretation that we have adopted maintains the paradox, so to say, that James stated in this section, which he started with in verse 2. It is not James' intention really to completely remove the paradox of rejoicing in spite of being in humble circumstances of life. Instead, he wants to take the mind of the believer to think of his immediate circumstances in terms of his future blessings. So as he thinks of these future blessings, he will rejoice in spite of his or her poor economic conditions and the social standing that comes with it. So it is the believer's high position in Christ that will constitute a high honor that will encourage the believer to recognize that while he may be of a low standing among people, but not so with God. So that should be encouraging to every believer. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your social standing is, whether you're poor, weak, whatever, that as far as God is concerned, you're in a very high position. In other words, if you can think of the most powerful individuals you can think about in this life, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God places you above all of them in your unbelievers. So now, if you are spiritually minded and heavenly minded, that should encourage you. But if you're worldly minded, say, now how does that translate to dollars? See? And if you think in those terms, you don't know where you are yet. But here you are, a highly privileged person. And when you're highly privileged, in a way, our life becomes a life of paradox. And that is why the Apostle Paul, this second interpretation agrees with what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. The paradox that we get as a result of our high status as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I believe James is trying to emphasize to us, to recognize what we have. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10 reads this way, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Somebody who is sorrowful and yet rejoicing always. That just doesn't make too much sense. Except if you understand in this spiritual realm that you can be suffering on the body and the outside, inside you're bubbling with joy because you understand what's ahead. You're not short-sighted. You're looking beyond that immediate suffering. He said, poor, yet making many rich. Spiritually, of course. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. Now that's a paradox. Say we have nothing, yet we possess everything. How you resolve this? The only way you resolve it is if you think in spiritual terms. Now, sure, you may not have anything of this life, but if you're spiritually rich, you have everything. Because one of the things that the rich are looking for is that unquestionable peace, that inner peace, that stability of soul. They're running for it, just can't find it. But if you're rich spiritually, you have it, regardless of what your social condition is. So James is saying to us, if you find yourself in a difficult situation where you are looked down by the society, bet you are spiritually matured, that you should find great joy. That's a paradox, but that's a truth that describes a believer. So, I'll ask you, do you realize what you have? Do you realize how precious God sees you? Do you recognize the high status He's placed you? If you do, your thinking will change in the midst of trial and temptation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth so that we continue to honor you. For we ask in Christ's name. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you've given us to assemble together in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be encouraged from your word. Our heavenly Father, we realize that there is no way that we can understand spiritual truth apart from God, the Holy Spirit. We recognize our weakness, but we know that you have provided the Holy Spirit to aid us. Therefore, this evening, as we commence our study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take control to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we get to the main section that we'll be looking at this evening, I would like to take some few minutes here to sort of review where we have been, so you will read into what we're getting into. But to do so, though, that's something else that I need to add. And that is what we are studying now is so essential in the Christian life. Because of several things, in fact, primarily two things. The first one is the condition of the world at this present time. The world is at great confusion. There is trouble everywhere you look at it. There is confusion everywhere. There is superficiality everywhere. More so in the church. In other words, Christianity is suffering simply because we Christians are on the superficial fringe of things. So the world is confused. It is even so in this country. So what we're studying is something that should help each and every one of us to crystallize or solidify what we believe and to confirm several things about our spiritual status. One thing that we have to bear in mind is that this great confusion is bringing a lot of pressure on people, and that pressure is going to increase. And only the strong spiritually are going to go out unscathed, whether you remain on this planet or whether you go out. It's all going to depend on your spiritual maturity.
Because if you are what you're supposed to be spiritually, it doesn't matter whether the whole world is in blaze. That will not affect you. But more so, what I'm emphasizing here in this review is the necessity for you and I to wake up, sit up, and be counted. One way or the other, we will have to sit up. It will either be the easy way, or it will be the hard way. There is so much religiosity, so to say, and it's tightening things around Christians. We have tremendous attack from right and left. But unless we straighten up as believers, things are going to be a little more rough for us, even in this place. Now, a lot of people, especially here in the South, or especially here in Mississippi, where they just think we're so removed from the wall. Nothing is going to happen to us. We're not being threatened. My friend, if you think that way, you don't know what God can do just like that. And all I have to point to you is 9/11. No one in this country will have ever dreamed that this country will be in the state it is at this point because of 9/11. It never will have occurred to anyone that such a thing could happen. What my point is this: God is in control. He can do things that you and I can never fathom just in a twinkle of an eye, where it is to serve His purpose. And of course, we will see those things as we continue in a series of studies in the future. But one thing that I want each of us is to recognize that, see, God has a tremendous love for us. That is why He has given us His word in writing, so that by studying them, by living in them, we will find pure satisfaction. We will find great strength and stability. Otherwise, there is no need for Him to have given us this truth. So because of the condition of the world at this time, it is essential that if you haven't been paying attention, if you have been on the fringe of things with respect to our study, that you begin to seriously consider the condition of your soul. Now, as I say this, I recognize that when I talk about superficiality in Christianity, part of it is because the churches are loaded with unbelievers. Unbelievers. Those who are nice people, who have been brought up in church, but they are as dead as a nail ball or something like that. They're very dead, spiritually. Although, you know, they show up every Sunday or every Monday, whatever they worship. So that contributes to the problem that we face. But realistically, what we are looking at here in our summary is the second thing that should challenge each and every one of us. And that is to remember that this book we are studying is dealing with a way to verify whether you have a living faith. That's all it is. The entire book really is a way to verify if you have a living faith. Now, so here I'm going to come a little bit closer so you get my point. We have been studying trial and temptation, which, of course, you know, that's the story of our lives. Our lives consist of trials and temptation. There's not one person here that doesn't face trial, that doesn't face temptation. Now, but we have also seen two things that God expects for us to utilize in dealing with trial and temptation. The first one, what we have considered, is joy. Now, we have thought that that joy, the way you utilize it, is when you see temptation or trial on your way, instead of getting angry or frustrated, you immediately see that as a situation for which there is a blessing behind it. That's one way we talked about that. The other thing we talked about is the wisdom that God has given to us or will give to us when we pray without doubting, with faith, and that Every situation we face, trials or temptation, that will ask for wisdom to carry us through that situation. So now I come to the question. Since we have been studying this, have you verified these two concepts? Have you verified it? In other words, have you faced a situation and you say, Father, I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help now. I need the wisdom. And if you have, what was the result? I am certain if you did it right, that the result will have been something that amazed you. But I believe there are a lot of people who hear these things, they just go home and it means nothing to them. And that begs the question, whether you have a living faith or you're just warming up the seat. Now this is a very serious issue that we have to come to a point as believers where we make our faith count. So either you have a living faith or you don't. If you don't have a living faith, there is the possibility you're not a believer. And that is even more serious. But if you believe and you know for sure that you're a believer, and you have not verified these two concepts, something is wrong spiritually. What you claim to be is not what you are. And this is the reason I'm going back to this review. To make us aware that this is a challenge. It is not something that we get out here so it sounds good to us. It is something where you can verify day by day, moment by moment, yes, God, what he says in his word is true. And if you have verified that, the result will be you will have grown a little bit. I might say maybe 1/8 of an inch if we can measure spiritual growth in those terms. If you have verified that, it will have thrilled you to see that when God says that you pray, ask for wisdom in trial and temptation, that all you have to do is ask. And that you ask, of course, in those terms of faith, without doubt, because we know that doubt neutralizes your prayer, that doubt creates spiritual instability, and of course, that doubt, no doubt, as far as the believer is concerned, will really make you helpless before trial and temptation. So my issue really is this. I want to come a little bit closer home to challenge each and every one of us. Now you have to answer this question honestly. Have you applied any of these two concepts since we've started? Now don't tell me you haven't found situations to apply them. If you're a living, normal person that interacts with another human being, God has provided you ample opportunities to have verified these two concepts. So my issue is go back to the concept of a living faith and ask yourself, do I have a living faith? Now, you know, sometimes when we think about these things, people want to say, well, you know, it depends on your age. Absolutely not. It depends on whether the Holy Spirit is inside of you. See, once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, that's if you're a believer, your age makes absolutely no difference. So if you're now verifying it, let me give you an example. Let's take those who are in, you know, high school or middle school, whatever. And you say you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have had me teach these things. Now, since I've been teaching it, how have you handled your fellow students? When they said those things that you know are contrary to the truth, how did you react? When they challenged you, how did you react? Did you at that time remember and say, okay, Heavenly Father, I can handle this, I can deal with this, I need your wisdom. Provide me the wisdom to deal with my fellow students. Or you're at work. You are fellow employees. Or even your boss. Have you not been provided the opportunity to deal with these two, to apply these two concepts? Or at home, husband and wife, children and so on. So the issue really is, I am trying to put fire on our feet, each and every one of us, to really begin to zero in what we think we believe, to really begin to zero in where these things make sense. Because I am convinced, I don't know when, but you can count on it. All you have to do is study the scripture and look at the trend of things going on in the world today. You will know that it's a matter of time when you and I, if we're still on this planet, will be called to either decide whether we're Christians or not. It's coming. And you don't see it. Well, this is because when God does his things in the way he wants to do it, it comes suddenly. And things that you thought were important can change overnight. Or your security, whatever that happened to be, can be taken from you overnight. So that you will have to face this reality that you have to decide who you worship, whether what you believe is for real or it's a joking matter. So that's what I want to each and every one of us to think in terms of the review of what we have been studying. So with that review, we now proceed to the next section of James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Here we will now be dealing with proper handling of trials of poverty and wealth. The proper handling of trials of poverty and trials that come from wealth. Now the instruction, or the instructions so far that we have been considering, have been concerned with the proper attitude that the believer should have towards trial or temptation. The trial and the temptation that he encounters in his life, moment by moment, daily. We have noticed so far also that joy and wisdom are essential elements of maintaining the proper attitude towards trials and temptations. Wisdom is so important in handling trials and temptations that James instructed the believer lacking wisdom to ask such wisdom from God. For it is wisdom that allows us to recognize trial and temptation. In other words, as I went back in the review process, have you been able to use wisdom to recognize this situation is trial, this situation is temptation? But that's what James has been hammering on in this study. So what I'm saying is wisdom allows us to recognize trial or temptation and also enables us to see clearly the solution when other people couldn't see it. All because God the Holy Spirit has provided you wisdom. Left on our own, at least in our own human wisdom, we are not able to recognize two trying circumstances of life: poverty and wealth. Of course, it is perhaps easier for many to recognize that poverty can be a trial or a trying situation in life, but only very few actually understand that wealth could also be a trying circumstance of life. Now, this is primarily because people assume that wealth solves all problems of life, but of course that's a false assumption. You can have all the wealth in the world and be as miserable as it comes. Now, it is because of the possible misconception of wealth and poverty that James brings to our attention now the subject of poverty and wealth in this section. It is important that the believer be capable of handling either poverty or wealth so that he will not undermine his testimony. Now, it's always amazing to me that some of these things, I study them and file them away until I get ready to teach them. And one of the things I hope that you also have noticed is how our studies on Wednesday nights and Sundays for meals time override each other, so to say, or overlap. Now, if you recall, Sunday, one of the things that we're talking about is the impact of our testimony to those around us. And now, we come back to the same issue, to the same concept. So you can be certain that I have nothing to do with it. Or what I will call, you know, people will say coincidence. It's not a coincidence. It is a part of eternal plan. I didn't sit up and say, I'm going to study these two things in order to bring them together. No, I didn't do that. As a matter of fact, looking at my notes, what I'm teaching you now is something I studied in February of last year. And what we're studying in Psalm 73 is something I studied this year. So I really have no idea that they will cross paths, so to say. But my real point to all this is this. When you begin to see this kind of concept run together, it is something that should cause each and every one of us to understand the importance of that topic. And so to cause us to sit up spiritually and be concerned with that concept, whatever that happened to be, as they keep coming up. So James is concerned that we do not undermine our testimony. To ensure this, James gives us the necessary guidance that we need to maintain in order to maintain our testimony as we face trial due to poverty, as we read now in verses 9 through 11. James 1:9 reads this way in the NIV. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, this section, of course, really begins with a Greek particle that could be understood in several ways. For example, the Greek particle used here could be have the meaning but, if there is a clear contrast implied in the section. Now, this is the form adopted by the translators of the New American Standard Update in particularly. They use the word but. Another meaning that word particle could be used for is the meaning and, where, of course, if a connective is desired between the previous section and the following section. Or it can also be translated now, if the sense is that of transition, that someone is making a transition to something new. Or sometimes it may just be left untranslated. And that is the way, or the sense, adopted by majority of the English versions, including the NIV. Because that's why you just see the word the brother. It didn't begin with anything. Whereas in some other versions, you see with something like and or but. Well, in our context, though, it's maybe much more useful if we translate it as now, the brother, now, to indicate that James is making a transition to a new concern that is still a part of the subject matter of facing trial and temptation. He's still dealing with the same issue. Now, the new concern of James, as we have already indicated, is proper handling of poverty and wealth. Now, before we proceed with this, though, let me just mention one trial that is associated with poverty. See, if a person is poor, one of the challenges is worried. Now, that does not mean only poor people worry. But when a person is poor, one of his preoccupations is worrying. Worrying about, am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to eat tomorrow? How am I going to take care of this, this, and that? That's one of his preoccupations. And that's it's also a trial circumstance as well as a temptation. On the other hand, one trial situation or one situation for the wealthy is pride. In that, the pride leads to self-sufficiency. Because, you know, if he's of any little human wisdom, he manages his affairs very well and takes care of his finances. So he's not really worried about this bill or this or that. He's not really worried about that. Now, that doesn't mean that, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that only a poor person worries. Rich people worry too, in many, many other ways. But for most part, those that have the means, wherewith, as we say, their problem is pride. They have this self-sufficiency, leading them to depend little on the Lord Jesus Christ, or even to think less about the concept of God. So that's the issue that we're going to be seeing as we continue with this study. Now, though we can tell that James here is still concerned with trial and temptation because he issued a command here in the same manner as that of verse 5, where he commanded that those without wisdom should ask for it in prayer. Of course, ask for it without doubt, with faith. Now, in reality, no one has wisdom to handle trial or temptation except he receives from God. Now, recall now, as we begin to go into this, remember I told you that wisdom is really nothing but just that ability to apply what you know in a given domain and come out with a good solution. So, you can be wise in many, many ways of this world and yet not be wise in the spiritual thing. So my point is that if you have to be able to weather through the trial and temptation of your life as a believer, then you must have wisdom that comes from God. And that's what James is concerned. So when James puts a condition in verse 5 with respect to wisdom, it should be clear that he was recognizing that some believers would have learned the importance of depending on God's wisdom for handling trials, while some might not have realized this truth. See, that's one of the reasons that I had to go to that review in the way I did. In other words, I do recognize there are a lot of people in this congregation, their faith is real, and they know it. And you couldn't separate them from that truth. They know it. But there are others who is not really sure. So it would be wrong for me to assume that everyone is following the truth. That's why I ask those special questions, so you can go and really answer it yourself between you and the Lord. So here, James didn't know. He assumes that some will and some will not. However, in our section though, he classified believers into two classes of the poor and the wealthy. So his command applies to both classes of people. In this case, believers. So let me, of course, emphasize that the command that we're about to consider is for believers, as indicated by the word brother. My point is that we should recognize that what we study here is only applicable for believers. You may come a little bit closer to. If a person comes here and hears all these things and say, I didn't understand one thing he said, my response is always, check your spiritual life. If you're a believer, you weren't in fellowship. And if you didn't understand it, if it didn't even make sense, And the person may really be an unbeliever, although has the appearance of being a believer. So I cannot truly say what I'm saying is what we're studying here is something that is given to those in the family of Christ. Something that you and I have been provided so we can use and deal with situations of life. Now, I cannot tell you for sure what will happen if an unbeliever starts applying it. Although I have a doubt that any unbeliever will truly understand this, let alone applying it. But the issue is that this is a privileged information. That's all I'm saying. You are a privileged person for God to tell you this is what you need to do in order to deal with your trying circumstances. You must consider yourself blessed, because a whole lot of people streaming around the street have no clue. And they're blaming this or blaming that. Their life is so miserable because they have nothing. And you are so privileged that God has seen a fit to provide you these great truths by which you should live. Now, the primary instruction of James in this section is that believers should possess certain attitude as they face either poverty or wealth. There are some attitudes he expects from the Holy Spirit. Now, the required attitude is given in the expression where he says, ought to take pride. Now, that's the instruction, because it says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride. And I'm saying the attitude there is reflected in the expression ought to take pride. Now, the force of this expression in the Greek is that of imperative or command, which means that it is a command, not a suggestion, that the believer must continue to carry out in his life under all circumstances of trial or temptation due to poverty or due to wealth. So what exactly is this attitude that James is advocating at this point? The answer to this question hinges on the understanding of the expression take pride, because that's what contains the attitude when he says ought to take pride. So we need to understand that expression take pride. Now, this expression is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. Well, that makes things interesting once you begin to have words that have several meanings. Well, a first meaning to the Greek word used here is to do with usually expressing a very high degree of confidence in someone or in something. That's the Greek word used, that you be able to express some unusual high degree of confidence, either in something or in someone, depending on what it is. So that's why it has a meaning to boast about something or to take pride. Now, this is the sense of having high confidence is the sense of the Greek word used here that the Apostle Paul also used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Second Corinthians 12:9. There is a Greek word that James used here that is translated to take pride, and the same Greek word is used with one meaning in Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And in a few minutes, I'll show you another meaning of the same Greek word, and that makes our understanding of this passage quite challenging. Here is what the apostle says. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, this is when the Apostle Paul prayed three times, believing that God is going to remove that thorn in his flesh, but it wasn't really a proper prayer. So this is God showed him in a different way that it wasn't. So he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. In other words, he says, I'm going to take pride in it because it makes me see how much I need to depend on the Lord. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? Because he says, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So you see, you think that weakness sometimes is a bad thing. Oh, You're suffering some ill health, and you think it's a bad thing. Maybe, and maybe not. It may just be a good thing, because that's the only way the Lord knows that He can get your attention to trust Him.